All right, so we're going to look at Isaiah 62 and 63 tonight. I've entitled this message, The Mighty Messiah. You know, and when you think about it, I was thinking about Jesus and how he's represented in our culture, and I know there's no way to prove it. I teach a logic class at school, and so I have to be careful about what I say, but I would argue that Jesus is the most misinterpreted figure of all time. You know, it seems that, you know, we talked about before, and everybody has their own Jesus, whether it's a Jesus of a different age or a Jesus of a different color or all these different Jesuses. But there's so many misconceptions about the Messiah, both inside and outside the church. There can be a tendency, even how Jesus is represented, to kind of even err to the that he's more human than divine. You know, he's almost universally represented as wearing some kind of white outfit with either a blue or red sash, you know, and it just looks very human. And we know that he's fully human, but we can't forget at the same time that he's fully God. And there's other things about Jesus that usually he's represented as being somewhat weak and timid. Some say that he's only a man, that he was not God at all. Some say that, you know, he was just a guy that was a political figure that died and he's over and done with. And so there's all these weird views of the Messiah. And when you think about it, it really comes from those who don't want to have a full view of who he is. A full view of who is the Messiah from Genesis to Revelation. And what we're going to see, especially in chapter 63 tonight, is that mighty Messiah. It's a very graphic picture of Jesus Christ and his second coming, and he's a man of war. And it's the same picture that we see in the book of Revelation, especially starting in chapter 19. And what I want to bring out for us tonight, and what I hope to focus on, is for us in our own hearts to get a full view of the Messiah. You know, because we might think in our own ways and in our own personalities and perhaps our own weaknesses or our own likes or dislikes, we may lean toward kind of putting Jesus into a category that we feel most comfortable with. You know, for me, I can have a tendency to have a Messiah who's a good friend. You know, kind of an older brother, kind of just a buddy who loves me and hangs out with me. And that's one aspect of Jesus. But Jesus is also judge and creator and all these things. And it's very important for us as believers to understand who he is. And so that's really what I want to focus on tonight. So it's going to start off with Isaiah chapter 62. Some familiar things we'll see in this first chapter. Again, speaking of the millennial kingdom. Verse 1 says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." So these are big promises that the Lord is making. Again, this is speaking that we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah on the Jerusalem's ultimate restoration in the millennial kingdom. This hasn't happened yet. These verses in verses 1 through 3, though Israel has gone through times of prominence, it's never reached this pinnacle that we see here. And so as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we believe that this speaks of the millennial kingdom. Now, the commentators of the New King James Version believe that this is the Lord speaking, that the Lord is making these promises, and I believe it is. He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah is speaking about how the Lord, or the Lord speaking through Isaiah, is saying, I'm not going to rest until this happens. This is a done deal. I'm going to make sure there's a time where your righteousness is going to shine forth. You're going to be a light to all the nations. Your salvation is going to burn, and as a lamp that burns. And we know that to a certain extent, this was fulfilled through the Messiah. That when the Messiah came, that he was a light to the nations, and as he sent out his disciples there in the book of Acts, that they were to spread that light and to share the gospel with others. And that Gentiles were going to come and see their glory. And we know that this crowning achievement, or Jerusalem is this pinnacle, is not going to happen until the millennial kingdom. Now, what is the Lord doing here in these verses? When Isaiah writes this, the nation of Israel is going to go into captivity. They're going to go through the Babylonian captivity. They're eventually going to be delivered. Why did the Lord write these verses? Why does he include this in his word? And I think he's trying to give them a hope for the future. He's given them a hope for the future, and he's given them a hope that he will fulfill his promises to them. Now, they couldn't have known when these were going to be fulfilled. I doubt Isaiah even knew when this was going to be fulfilled. But even so, how does that give a person hope? Well, if the Lord came to me, say in a dream, and he said, "You know what, Steve, your great-great-grandson is going to do this mighty work for me." Now, that may not affect me directly. It's not a promise that's going to be fulfilled in my lifetime. But you know what? That would give me hope. Because I would realize that for my line, God's not giving up on it. God's going to do something. And so as we look at this, perhaps it wasn't going to be fulfilled, and we know it wasn't, but for the nation of Israel at the time, but the realization that God was still going to use this nation would give them a hope for the future. And I think for us, even more so, we have closer promises as we read through the New Testament, and I think the Lord wants us to meditate upon those promises that He's made to us as believers. I think sometimes we can have a tendency, because we as fallen human beings are so short-sighted, we just kind of look at what's going on in my life right now. If I got some good Christmas presents, things are pretty good. If I didn't get some good Christmas presents, man, my life stinks. You know, and really not looking at the promises for the future. Not really looking at, man, what has God promised to do for me? What has He already given me? What's the future? A good book for that, just to, when you find yourself down in the dumps, go read Ephesians. Doesn't take too long. Read the book of Ephesians and realize, man, all the promises God has made to me, and whatever promises He makes, I know I can trust them. And let me take a verse from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory." Now, what that verse is saying in a nutshell, and it's a beautiful picture, is basically this. Just as when a good godly fiancé, you know, goes down on a knee and he asks this good godly girl to marry him, and he gives her that engagement ring. What that engagement ring is, it's a promise that I'm going to marry you. It's a promise that we're going to have a life together. And so what Paul is saying there in Ephesians is that God has made a lot of promises to us. But you know what? That the Holy Spirit is that engagement ring. That as the Holy Spirit comes into our lives as believers, though our life can be bleak and dark and we can have a bad diagnosis at the doctor or whatever the case may be, we have that Holy Spirit as that engagement, as that promise that He's going to fulfill all the things that He said He's going to do. It's a beautiful thing to think about, and it kind of maybe reorients our minds. I'm going to give you some other verses, just quickly run through, about these promises that God gives us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That the promise that God made and of salvation, that the Gentiles come together with the Jews to form one body out of the two, that the promises God made to Israel for the future, that we're a part of that as well, that we're spiritually sons of Abraham. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the one promise that all the others kind of pale in comparison to. He says, "And this is the promise that He has promised to us, eternal life." That's the promise. You have eternal life, and that's a good thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Jesus, "For all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in Jesus, amen, to the glory of God through us." That God makes these promises, and we might look at our own life and say, not doing so well. Not living up to the standard of what God wants. But if we're a believer, these promises that God makes to us for this eternal future in Jesus Christ are yes, and in Jesus Christ, amen. And then I like what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4. He talks about these promises of God. He calls them exceedingly great and precious promises. It's kind of cool for Peter, you know, the ear-chopping fisherman, to look at the promises of God there as he gets older in the Lord, and he calls them exceedingly great and precious promises. It's good things. It's good things. And so just as we might look to the future in this present life for things we might look forward to doing or going, and that's okay, is to stay focused on these promises that God has made down the road. And I think that will encourage us. And really, that's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is believing God's promises. It's really what it is. What is faith? It's believing that God is able to do what He said He's going to do. When you think about it, when I became a believer, I could tell you that I have the Holy Spirit, and you could, you know, hopefully see that in my life, but I can't give you like a little card from the government or whatever it is that says, you know, Steve is a certified Christian. It's just by faith that I trust, as I believed in Jesus Christ, He's going to fulfill His promises to me. And the question to ask us in our lives and as we move through, are we believing His promises continually? Are we living a life that says, I believe that God is going to do what He said He's going to do? All right, continuing on, verse 4 of Isaiah 62, he says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So there's a beautiful imagery here, and it's speaking of a land, the nation of Israel as a whole, and it's kind of picturing it as this desolate land. I kind of think in my own mind of the fairy tale of Cinderella. You know, Cinderella, she's there mistreated by her stepsisters, and she's all dirty and messy and everything like that. But her fairy godmother, you know the story, you know, dresses her all up, and then at the end she marries the prince and live happily ever after. And that's what the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel is a mess. Constantly committing spiritual adultery. Constantly, you know, turning away from the Lord. Just a mess. And yet God is saying there's coming the day where you're going to be all fixed up and you're going to be married. And it's going to be a fairy tale and it is going to be happily ever after. These words here that the Lord uses in verse 4, the word Hephzibah, it means my delight is in her. My delight is in her. Now, you know, while that's a great term of affection, I wouldn't suggest calling your wife for a pet name, Hephzibah. She's probably not going to enjoy that. But the idea of my delight is in her, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And God is saying that about the nation of Israel, that that's going to be the day. And Beulah means married. That His delight is in her, she's going to be married. And again, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is portrayed as an unfaithful wife. As we get to the minor prophet Hosea, we're going to see that in graphic detail. But things are going to be different one day. And as I was going through this study and looking at that, and I believe what the Lord is communicating here and what He seeks to communicate throughout the Scriptures, is the Lord loves to use relationship terms. The Lord loves to use relationship terms. Why? Because it's all about a relationship. We can think that it's about us doing works for God, or God was kind of bored in heaven doing things, and so he wanted an army of slaves to be for His purposes. Or it's not any of those things. If you think about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal God, three persons yet only one God, it's an eternal relationship. And so God creates man in His image to have relationship with them, with us. And so He uses these relationship terms like wedding here. He uses terms like father, husband, wife, bride, child, son, daughter. These words throughout the Scripture to communicate the desire He has for relationship with people. And I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that this present life and the life to come are primarily about relationships. Relationships matter to God. That's what He wants. And that's why at the end of the day, it's not about what we have or haven't done with the Lord primarily. It's about, do we have relationship with Him? Now, if we're serving the Lord out of a relationship with Him, it's great. But if we don't have a relationship with Him and we're going through the motions, it doesn't make a difference. Husbands know this. If your wife has something against you, you can do all the serving of her in the world. But if that relationship is not right, it's not getting you any brownie points. It's not working at all. But if we have that relationship with Him first, and that's what He desires, then everything is okay. And you see this throughout the Scriptures. They'll be offering to the Lord all kinds of sacrifices, and God says, I don't want your sacrifices. They're no good to me, because it's about the relationship. And I think it's a beautiful thing that the Lord wants that. And you know what? We can lose sight of this truth that the Lord wants a relationship with us, and that this life is to be about relationships, and the next life is to be about relationship, and heaven is heaven because God is there, present in relationship with us, because we live in a culture that is very goal-oriented. Goal-oriented. Think about it. For those of us who like football, when you have an argument about who's the greatest football player or greatest quarterback of all time, what's the first thing that comes up is, how many rings does he have? How many rings does he have? And automatically, a guy like Dan Marino, who's never won a Super Bowl, he's kind of off to the side. Though he may have the greatest talent of them all, because he never had that ultimate goal, he never won that Super Bowl, he's kind of off to the side. We're results first. What have you done for me lately type of attitude. But ultimately, the creator of the universe, he wants to have a relationship with those who are made in his image. And if you stop and think about it, and really think about our goals and our results and what we can do for the Lord, nothing impresses him. Nothing that we do can truly impress him. How can a finite person impress the infinite? The thing that impressed Jesus in his ministry, the only thing was just trusting in him. When the centurion sent his people and said, hey, you don't have to come near, just say the word, I know you're going to be healed. He said, ah, such great faith. When we just trust him and desire to have relationship with him, that's what he wants. And that's what he wanted with Israel. Verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And so these are intercessors on behalf of Israel that we see here in verses 6 and 7. They seem to be prayer warriors, prayer intercessors, because in verse 7 it says, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We read in the Psalms that we're to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so, but there is some argument on who these people are here in verses 6 and 7. Are they just humans? Are they human and angels? Are they prophets? What's going on here? I don't know. I don't know exactly who these people are that God has set up. But I do think it's interesting that he says there in verse 7 that he wants the people, these intercessors, to keep on nagging God, to nag him about establishing Jerusalem. That God wants to constantly, God doesn't want us to give him rest until he fulfills his promises. And that's an interesting thing. You know, we can read, and let's go ahead and turn there to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, there in your New Testament, we see Jesus giving a parable of kind of not giving God a break. Keep on praying and praying and praying. Luke 18, verse 1, says, then he spoke a parable to them, and here was the point of his parable, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because when we pray and it doesn't come to pass, then we kind of, well, this isn't working. You know, we get tired of beating our head against the rock. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge him speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the Lord Jesus is really teaching us to be persistent in prayer. To keep on going after it. Now why? We have to ask ourselves. There's a school of thought that says we need to be persistent in prayer because God works in the same system that parents in the grocery store line work on. That when they strategically placed all these candies, you know, there for the little kids to whine about, and they go all the way to the floor so the little kids can see them no matter what age, and they just yell and mommy, 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 and finally the parent gives in, or, you know, because they're afraid of smacking their kid in public, CPS and all that. And so they're, you know, they give in because of this nagging. Is that how God works? You know, can we wear God down? Can you wear down the infinite? I don't think so. I think what God is teaching us here is he wants us to be persistent in prayer because it doesn't change him, it changes us. When you pray for something consistently, it grows you. Just like a person who goes to the weight room and they continue to, you know, time after time, every time they go in there, they continue to endure and press against those weights. They build strength physically. So it is, you build strength spiritually when you continue on and continue on and continue on. Now, it may wear you down a little bit. You know, you can see these individuals and certain people who have maybe they've spent a lot of time outdoors and they've endured the elements and they're weathered, you know. And so spiritually speaking, you may be praying about a situation that just never seems like it's going to come to pass and you get weathered. But, you know, that's a good thing. The world may see you as a little bit, you know, crusty because of that. But it's amazing as you can look back and see how God has taken you through these long stretches of difficulty. And you've prayed them through and you just keep on serving the Lord and you realize God's made me strong through all of this. And that's what he's seeking to do. And that's what I believe he's seeking to do with Israel. So as you turn back to Isaiah 62, kind of just put that thought in your mind and realizing God doesn't want Israel to give up on the work that he seeks to do there. And if you look at the nation of Israel as a whole today, you know, the majority of it has given up. They've given up on God. The majority of the nation of Israel is atheistic. But it's interesting from hearing people that have visited over there or served over there, there are a lot of secret Christians in Israel. A lot of underground Christians. And there's God is going to do a work there and he continues to do that and doesn't want them to give up. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. And so in the millennial kingdom, Israel will no longer have to suffer at the hands of foreign powers. Israel's constantly in danger of being overtaken by those enemies around it, surrounded by Muslim nations who want nothing more than for Israel to be destroyed, wiped from the face of the earth. And God's saying there's coming a day when that's not going to happen anymore. And it's interesting, he says in there in verse 9 that about his holy courts, and we know prophetically that there's going to be a temple in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be somewhat of a memorial temple, and there's still going to be sacrifices there kind of as a memorial to the Lord. But that's a whole other thing. We'll read about that once we get to Ezekiel. All right, continue on there in verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up the banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call him the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So this speaks of that final restoration of Israel at the second coming, that the city, the highways are going to be built up for the people to come in, that their salvation will be there, the Lord will be there to reward them, and that that's going to be this special city in which all the kings of the earth will come to visit the Lord. And so it's a neat thing. And again, you know, teaching through this book, even I can be like, okay, well, millennial kingdom again. Oh, great. And it's just kind of this continuing theme. But you know, I guarantee you, I'm never going to be able to forget it after having finished this book. And it's an exciting thing because sometimes we have such little faith and the Lord has to repeat things over and over again and to say to us, I take this seriously. This is a real thing. This is going to happen. This is more sure than anything that you can imagine. And so it's an exciting thing to think about that day when you and I will stand in resurrected bodies and look up and witness the Lord Jesus seated physically upon a throne and there in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom and say, yeah, it's a lot better than even I thought it was going to be. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And as we just trust the promises of God, then that relationship grows. As I mentioned, God wants a relationship with us. And what happens? A relationship is built on trust. If you don't trust your friend, if you don't trust your spouse, if you don't trust whoever it is that you're in relationship with, relationship is strained. But as we take God at his word and just trust him, that relationship grows. All right, let's move on now to Isaiah 63. And here it is. We go straight into it and we see the mighty Messiah. Verse 1 of chapter 63. The prophet Isaiah asks, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? Now, though Isaiah is writing this, it seems to be speaking of the nation of Israel speaking when they see the Messiah coming back there at his second coming. There's a lot of things going on here. This is a picture of Messiah returning to Israel after he's defeated Israel's enemies when he returns there in Revelation 19. But there's a lot of imagery. And one thing we see is Edom here. And Edom is mentioned because they're one of the most bitter enemies of Israel. And really, when Edom is used, it can be used symbolically of all of Israel's enemies. So the idea is that the Lord has finished up with Edom, and now he's coming back to Israel. He's finished up with the enemies of the Lord. He's defeated them. As we know, he'll defeat them there at the valley of the Battle of Armageddon, and he's coming back to Israel. Now, Bozrah was the one-time capital of Edom, just using that symbolism. Now, notice he has these dyed garments, and it says, "This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Now, we'll speak more of those dyed garments as we get on to verse 2, but I want to look for a minute at this one who comes, who's glorious in his apparel, glorious in his clothing, and he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now, again, I've watched way too many movies in my life, but, I can just see it where, we've seen those movies where the good guy is defeated the bad guy, and there's like all this stuff like smoldering in the background, and he comes walking out like in slow motion and maybe a little dusty and dirty, and he's the hero. And so this is what we have with the Lord Jesus here. Now, this is a lot different as we begin to get into this chapter than, Jesus meek and mild. Than that little baby in the manger that seems so harmless. This is somebody that's pretty tough. And so the imagery we get here in verse 1 is as the Messiah, he's glorious. His glory. He's got glory. He's got such glory that as we see him come on the scene in Revelation chapter 1, as John, the Apostle John, gets his vision of Jesus. And remember that the Apostle John was one of the closest people to Jesus in his earthly ministry. The Apostle John was the one who was leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper. And yet he sees Jesus in his glory in Revelation chapter 1, and it says he fell at his feet, at Jesus' feet, as a dead man. He was overwhelmed with the revealed deity of the mighty Messiah, that Jesus had to put his right hand on John and say, "It's going to be okay, bud. It's going to be all right." And so different is this Jesus that we're going to see in chapter 63, this Messiah at the second coming, than the Jesus how he's almost universally portrayed. And it's almost like the Christian church is afraid of unleashing the real Jesus. If we show what Jesus is really like, I don't know if people are going to want to come around. But we can't hide him. He's the real Jesus. But it's not the first time he shows up somewhat like this. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to the sixth book of your Old Testament. And it's Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Look at verses 13 through 15. And we're going to spend some time in this second chapter, kind of going back and forth through the scriptures. But Joshua chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, and as you're turning there, you have to remember that Joshua took over for Moses, and those were some huge sandals to fill. Moses, who saw the burning bush, led the people out of Egypt, who did all these things, who dealt with the children of Israel for 40 years as they wandered through the desert. And Joshua, though he's a mighty warrior, he really second-guesses himself. And God is constantly having to tell him, "Come on, man, be courageous and strong. You can do it." And encouraging him. And Joshua is somewhat timid. It's almost kind of like Moses and Joshua is kind of like Paul and Timothy. Paul, kind of always going forward, and Timothy kind of shrinking back a little bit. But what's going to happen in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, is Joshua's going to have a visitor, and I'm convinced that it's this visitor who, we won't get there to chapter 6 tonight, we don't have time, but I believe it's this visitor in chapter 5 who gives Joshua this crazy idea for overtaking Jericho. And this visitor in Joshua chapter 5, I believe to be none other than Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Messiah. Jesus Christ has always existed, and it's fun when he shows up throughout the scriptures to kind of do his thing. Verse 13 says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho," so this is their first big challenge as they come into the promised land, "that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." And so, again, the New King James, if you have one, "man" is capitalized because they believe this to be the Messiah. And I do as well, the pre-incarnate Messiah. And Joshua went to him. So credit Joshua for this. He sees this guy standing there with his sword out, doesn't recognize him. And he says to him, "Are you for us or our adversaries?" So kind of a gentleman's thing, if we're going to fight, let's figure out which side you're on. And so this guy's standing there with his sword, and he says, "So are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And he said, "No." I love that. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. What does that mean? No, that's not one of the choices. And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And so Jesus is the main warrior in the kingdom of heaven. He's the number one guy. He is the ultimate general. And Joshua, notice he falls on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Now, this is a fine point, but I want to labor it for just a minute. Throughout the scriptures, whenever a person falls down before just an angel, the angel always says, hey, don't worship me, worship God. Universally. The angels never accept worship from man. But notice, this person, this commander of the army of the Lord, he doesn't say, stop worshiping me. He doesn't. He accepts that worship. He accepts Joshua at his feet. That tells me that's the Lord. And he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And so this says to me that this is similar to what the Lord said in the burning bush to Moses, you know, to take off your feet because it's a holy area. But notice how it seamlessly, I just want to go to verse 2 of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand. And it goes on from there. He has a plan for that. But the point that I want to make is, notice how chapter 5 and chapter 6, there's no chapter breaks in the original, how it seamlessly goes in to the Lord communicating to Joshua the plan. And I believe it's because the Lord, Jesus Christ, is this commander of the army of the Lord. So we see this. And it's like the Messiah is a warrior. It says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is tough. So turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1. We'll continue on. And something else mentioned about this Messiah, this one who's coming, who's glorious in apparel, that he's traveling in the greatness of his strength, is that he begins to speak. There at the end of verse 1 of Isaiah 63, the Messiah says, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So who are you? Well, I'm the one who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. So this tells us that the Messiah always speaks what is right. The Messiah always speaks what is right. If you're taking notes, you can write down John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. And in that passage, Jesus just makes it clear that he speaks the truth because he speaks God's word. That whatever the Father says him to speak, he speaks it. And that he always does those things that please the Father. And so this is an important point for us, because if we're to trust what Jesus says, then we need to realize that it's truth. That it's truth, okay? It's trustworthy. He speaks in righteousness. He says that he does. And that he's mighty to save. We're seeing that our God is mighty to save. And it's true. It's interesting, at the second coming, he's going to deliver Israel physically. He's not going to let the Antichrist destroy them. And so he's going to bring people living, both the tribulation saints, which are Gentiles, and also those Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. He's going to bring them physically into the millennial kingdom. They're going to survive, and they're going to make it. So he's able to deliver them physically. Throughout the scriptures, we see him doing that. We see them wanting to kill Peter. And what happens? The night before he's to be executed, the chains are let off and he is released from prison. We see Paul wanting to be executed, him getting away. But not only does God deliver people physically, and maybe he's delivered us physically sometime in our life without us even knowing it, but he also delivers from the punishment of our sins. And so you don't have to turn there. I just want to give you a few verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath of the tribulation period, and he delivers us from the wrath of the punishment for our sins. That's good. It's good. Probably you guys have all just been so saintly since you were born. But, you know, I've been in situations where I deserve big, big trouble and you get out of it for whatever reason. That's pretty nice. You know, to be able to get out of it and to get out of the punishment we deserve for our sins. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he delivers us by taking our punishment again. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he shall still deliver us. And so he's delivered us from that punishment we deserve, and he delivers us continually, and we're trustworthy that he's going to deliver us into heaven. It's exciting things to think about. Verse 2, back in Isaiah 63, says, "Why?" And so this is the nation of Israel speaking to the Messiah. "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And so here's the Messiah, and he's got this robe, and it looks red. And it looks like a person who's gone with a garment and gone into the winepress. And maybe you've seen that I Love Lucy episode, you know, where they're with the grapes, and they're all stomping the grapes, and they're getting all dirty. And that's how you would trade out the winepress. And, you know, I would have no problem not drinking wine, realizing people just stomped on him. That's kind of nasty, you know, but that's a whole nother subject. And so you're stomping on this, and you're getting your garments all filled with the wine juice, and that's how he looks. And so verse 3 says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." Wow. That's pretty radical. The Messiah is saying to the nation of Israel, this isn't grape juice on my robes, this is blood. That's a radical statement, and we look at that, and again, it can kind of blow our minds when it comes to, wow, Jesus, I can't believe him doing this, but it shouldn't come to us as a surprise for New Testament Christians. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 19, because this is exactly what we see in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, as you're turning there, this is the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The time has come for Jesus to return. This is his second coming. And he's going to defeat the enemies, his enemies, the Antichrist, and the armies gathered against him. It's very graphic imagery that he uses. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he," that's the Messiah, Jesus Christ, "who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And he on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself." And remember, flame of fire speaks of his penetrating gaze, his omniscience, but at the same time it speaks of judgment. And then he has all these crowns speaking of his authority. "And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And so I'm convinced that those are going to be the people in heaven returning with Jesus at the second coming. We're going to be in that group. "And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." That's from Psalm chapter 2. It says, "He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, and that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth," the beast is the Antichrist, "and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured." So again, between verses 19 and 20, to me this is like the greatest anticlimactic battle of all time. You know, you expect this big, long fight sequence, and everybody's lined up, and everything's ready, and then all of a sudden the beast is captured. Jesus just takes him. "And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed," notice, "with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Jesus takes care of everybody. He captures the beast and the false prophet, and the rest are just, they're laid down, they're killed by his word that proceeds from his mouth. No one else participates. The angels don't participate. We don't participate. Everybody else is a spectator to Jesus Christ's judgment and his amazing power. So as you turn back to Isaiah 63, that's really the fulfillment of what Jesus says. Because notice he says in Isaiah 63, verse 3, the Messiah speaking, Jesus, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone. He's the only one that pours forth his judgment. No one helps him. He doesn't need us on the heaven, in heaven, the day of coming down for the second coming. He doesn't say, okay, everybody eat your Wheaties. You know, we're going to have a really big battle today. And he doesn't have to say, win one for the Gipper or any of that garbage. He's able to do it. And so the Lord does the work all by himself. And it's going to be an amazing, amazing thing. Now, as we look at that, and we can be as guys and say, wow, you know, yeah, that's all right, big old fight and everything. But the Lord would have rather all those people just turn to him. But the Lord is, he's not some wimp that if you don't do things his way, he compromises. The Lord's no politician. The Lord's no, oh, well, they just, those kids these days, they just won't listen, and maybe I just have to compromise my holiness. And he doesn't do that. He says, this is, I've made every provision for you to do things my way. I've died for you. My spirit's available to you. I've given you everything you need. But if you choose against me, you're going to lose. And I think that we have to remember that even as believers. Because even as believers, in our own daily life, we can begin to kind of do things our way. And we have to just remember that if we do things our own way, we go against the Lord, we're going to lose. We're going to lose. It's going to be bad for us. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And so the Lord speaks of wanting to take care of things, wanting to set things right. We talked about that on Sunday in our study. But it's a reminder that Jesus is the one who judges. It says in John 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Now, it is interesting, though, that he says the day of vengeance and the year of my redeemed. And it's kind of a subtle little thing, but it speaks about how God's vengeance is for a moment, but how his redemption, it's a long period of time. And that's how the Lord wants it. He judges because that's his nature, and he will if a person puts himself in that position. But his desire is to redeem people. And so the Messiah, when he judges the wicked, what happens? It ushers in the time of the redeemed. Once the wicked are out of the way, then things can be set right. Beautiful thing. Verse 5, I looked, again, this is the Messiah speaking, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. This is really communicating that Israel's deliverance will depend totally upon the Lord. That when the Lord comes back at the second coming and he delivers the nation of Israel, they had no other help. No weapons, no nothing was going to help them. The Messiah alone was going to be the one to deliver them. Verse 6, I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That's, again, another hard verse, but it communicates at least two lessons here. Number one is, the Messiah is not one to be toyed with. He's not to be toyed with. He's not to be played with. You know, so many cartoons and movies and everything just openly mock the person of Jesus Christ. You know, and I've seen that, and I've, you know, just, it's been all that. And back when, before I was a believer, who cares? You know, it's no big deal to me. But you think about that. When a person holds up Jesus Christ for public scorn, He's not going to take too kindly to that. He's not a person to be toyed with. Second lesson we see from there in verse 6, and really from all the scriptures, is that good triumphs over evil in the end. That he's going to win. God's going to win. It's kind of like when you've DVR'd the football game, and you happen to know the score, and you know that your team's going to win. And so you watch, and your team goes down 28-0 in the first quarter, and you say, I'm not worried. Because I know how it's going to end. I've already seen the score. And so that's how it is. The Lord tells us the score. Why? So we don't get too high or low in the middle of it. So we realize how it's going to turn out. And it gives us great confidence. We can have confidence that no matter how black this night looks, I know that the Lord's going to win at the end. No one's going to beat my Jesus. So now we have a shift as we move into verse 7. It's really the prayer of the remnant. the prayer of the remnant there in Israel. Verse 7 says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. The great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitudes of his loving kindness. Really kind of has the feel of a psalm there in verse 7. And just remembering all that the Lord has done. And so the nation of Israel, this is prophetically them speaking of their being the remnant and the time where, you know, they've been afflicted by the Babylonians. And really they're going to be afflicted throughout history until Jesus Christ comes back on the second coming. But they're remembering all that the Lord has done. If you stop and think about all that the Lord did with Israel, you think about, you know, the Exodus and how he grew the nation there in Egypt and then brought them out. And you think about how he had them conquer the promised land. And you think about even during the judges, how he would produce good judges for them, but they would kind of go off the deep end. And you think about the kings that they would have and the time of David and Solomon and all of these things that the Lord did. It was amazing. But what happened to the nation of Israel? Why did they go so wrong, having been set up so well? Well, really because of self-inflicted wounds. Their calamities were all self-inflicted. The Lord said, do these things and you're going to prosper. Just do things my way and life's going to be good. But then what happens? Why is our present world so messed up? Is because people just refuse to do things God's way. Why do we have to, you know, what I often think, and it may be weird and obscure, but I think about locks because I have a lot of keys for my different things with school and home and church. And I think about, why do we have keys? Because of sin. Because people take things that aren't theirs. And to me, that's just a small microcosm. And you bring that out to our whole world. And the world is the way it is simply because people don't obey God. They just won't do things God's way. And that's why the world is a mess that it's in. And so we look at Israel and they had all this thing set up for them. But they're crying out. They're under Babylonian captivity. Why? Because of self-inflicted wounds. And I would caution us as believers to beware of self-inflicted wounds. Beware. Today I was cutting some apples for the kids, and I knew better. You know, I knew, okay, you know, wisdom says use a cutting board, but not me. I'm pretty good. So I'm slicing apples, I'm holding it, and you know, I sharpened the knife, and it was sharper than I thought it was going to be. So it sliced right through the apple and sliced into my finger. Okay, not a huge wound. But the idea was if I had just done things the right way, if I'd used a cutting board and done things wisely, it wouldn't have happened. And how often for us in our Christian life, as we're going through life, you know, the Lord says, hey, do things this way. Stay out of this situation. Don't do this thing. And the Holy Spirit's saying, come on, listen to me. And what happens? We do things our own way, self-inflicted wound. And so we need to really think about that. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. So it's interesting here, and what is going on here, because the Lord knew the children of Israel, what in the world is he saying, they will not lie? Well, I believe this verse, really from the heart of the Lord, it's illustrating the fact that God had high hopes for Israel. That God believed the best about them. God wanted the best for them. You know, God wants to believe the best about people. And the word lie there, it means to deal falsely or break a covenant. So in other words, God was hoping that Israel, though he's omniscient, though he knew all things, God was hoping that Israel would just be faithful to him. That they would not break the covenant, that they would not deal falsely. He believed the best about them. And so he became their Savior. He was the one to help them and to grow them and to provide for them and to deliver them. But verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. I think that's an awesome verse there. To realize that whenever we go through just difficulty and heartache and hardship, it affects God. God's not up in heaven, you know, just kind of joking it up with Gabriel and Michael and the heavenly host and be like, can you believe what they're going through down there? What losers. It's not his heart. In fact, we see this so poignantly, and I'll read it for you, Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Acts 9 is, the context is God is calling Saul, who will soon become Paul, to become an apostle. And Jesus Christ from heaven speaks to Paul, and he says to him, Saul, Saul, that was his name at the time, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And he's speaking of the fact that whenever his church hurts, he hurts. And he's speaking of the fact, whatever's done to his church is done to him. And it's like for us as parents, when our child is sick, or a child is hurt, or a child, you know, someone says something ugly to them at school and they're heartbroken about it, it hurts us. And that's what's going on here. And there in verse 9, it says, "And the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old." And so we can go through the Old Testament and see time and time again how the Lord was patient with the nation of Israel and how he gathered them back up and how he blessed them and moved them on. And that's what's pictured here. Verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." How did they grieve his Holy Spirit and rebel against him? Primarily through the rejection of the prophets. Constantly rejecting the prophets. God sends the Holy Spirit upon a prophet to tell the people to turn around and to obey, and they don't listen. They kill the prophets. They imprison them, whatever they do. And then what happens is God eventually judges them. Again, same like a parent. Tell your child what he needs to do. They don't do it continually. Then there's eventually going to be consequences. And a reminder, there are always consequences for not doing things the Lord's way. But in the midst of chastisement, then Israel remembers the past, verse 11. And then he, speaking of Israel, remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses, with his glorious arm dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they may not stumble?" And so they're asking, in the midst of all their difficulty, well, where'd God go? Why isn't God intervening as the Babylonians are whipping us around? What happened? Well, just turn a couple of pages to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 3, give us the answer of where God went in the midst of all their difficulty. Isaiah 59, verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity." So it's because of their unrepentant sin that God wasn't intervening in their situation, because they had chosen to continue on with their evil. So back to Isaiah 63, verse 14 now. It says, "As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so lead your people to make yourself a glorious name." And so speaking of an animal that goes down into the valley to get a drink of water, saying, you know, that we need some leading, we need some help. And so they're calling on the Lord to help them and to bring them back into fellowship. Verse 15, "Look down from heaven and see your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from the everlasting is your name." And so here it is. This could be Isaiah's praying. Could be the nation of Israel praying. We don't know who's really in reference here. But the idea here is wanting God to move, wanting God to intervene, wanting God to help. And notice, though, they do a good thing in verse 16. Whoever this is who's praying is saying, "We're not trusting in Abraham. We're not trusting in Israel. We're not trusting in the patriarchs. We're trusting in you." That is an important thing. That we need to trust in the Lord. We need to not trust in, you know, okay, well, I have this spiritual advisor, or I have this person here, or I have this person from history that I look to teach me the things of the Lord. We need to ultimately look to the Lord. And that's what they're doing here. Verse 17, "O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance." So they kind of make it seem, whoever's praying here, that it was God who messed them around and kind of caused them to go off track. But maybe the idea or the heart is, you know, "Lord, why did you permit us to turn from your ways? Why did you permit us to go off the deep end?" But ultimately, it's a hard lesson for all of us to learn. It's a hard lesson for us to teach our kids. But the Lord's not going to make us do the right thing. The Lord is not going to make us do the right thing. We must choose. We have to choose to do the right thing. But I love this. Let me read you one verse from the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we're going to be tempted in this life, but the Lord says, I'm going to give you a way out. All right, last two verses, verses 18 and 19. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Your adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old, over whom you have never ruled, those who were never called by your name. So the idea here is that the people of Israel have gone down, 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 down. Because of their sin, they were just robbed of everything they had in the Lord. And again, there's a warning for us as we close of not letting sin rob us of all the things that God has done. So as we close our time tonight and just get into a couple more or one more song of worship, whatever it may be, what can we take away? I would say this, the thing that the Lord has spoken to my heart through all of this is remember that the promise He's made. There is hope. There's always hope for the believer because this life is not all there is. And then also to realize, you know, it's okay to have the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's time was, and I know it still happens today, but it's less and less, where there's some holy fear of dad in the household. That's okay. And there needs to be some holy fear of the Lord to realize the Lord loves us and He wants relationship with us. But you know, He says to do things in a certain way, and there's consequences if we don't do that. And that's good. As believers, we need borders. We need to be hemmed in, or else we'll just go crazy in our own sin. And to realize at the end of the day, okay, there's chastening if I don't do things the Lord's way. You know, for the unbeliever, there's big judgment if they don't do things the Lord's way. But ultimately, it's because the Lord loves me that He gives me these rules. The Lord hems me in because He knows what's best for me. He loves me, and He wants to lead me in the way everlasting. So let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love toward us. Thank You for Your word, and thank You for just the truthfulness of it, Lord. I pray also for us, Lord, as we live in, just Lord, we know that we're living a certain day and time, and Lord, that we can be so influenced by the ways of the world. And Lord, we know that we live in a world that just teaches us that we just need to be tolerant, and we need to let bygones be bygones, and we need to just shut our mouth and not rock the boat or stir the pot. Lord, I pray that You would help us to be people who love You, who love others, but are just truth tellers, Lord. Again, that we would be like Noah, preachers of righteousness in the midst of a sinful generation, Lord God, and that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would come down and bring revival. Lord, that You would convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, that we would not just be on a treadmill taking up time until we go in to be with You, Lord, but that You would just be using us for the work You desire to do. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.